Good morning. How is everyone today? There. Good. Today is actually a pretty significant day here at Island Bible Chapel. Like, not significant in the sense like it's not Easter or Christmas or any other major or part of the church calendar. But today we are in Matthew chapter 8, looking at the very last four verses of the book of Matthew. I had to go back and look. We started Matthew December of 23. So we've been here for a little bit. And I've thoroughly enjoyed, Matthew has been for the last, I'd say like 3 to 4 years, been my favorite gospel. It's been the one I've sat in for the longest. And I would love nothing better to do than just kind of go back and pull all the main themes together and review what is such an amazing account of the story of Christ. But we have four verses to cover, and there's a lot in these four verses. A couple months ago, I was given Nehemiah chapter 3, and it was an entire chapter, and I felt like I could have finished that sermon in 5 minutes. There was not a lot of content here. With four verses today, I am hoping to get done in a decent time for you all, but some people describe this as some of the most significant verses in the Bible, and I don't know if I go that far, but they definitely are a climactic point in the whole biblical story. This is what is known as the Great Commission, where Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, gives his last words and sends his disciples off. And it's there's a lot going on here. What Matthew kind of does at the end here of his gospel is he kind of brings us along and plants us at a choice at the end with these last four verses, where we look back at the entire story through the gospel and we're forced to the decision, how are we going to respond to it? What are we going to do? Years ago, I remember seeing this little graphic, and it had under the different columns, there was knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and it kind of listed the difference between them. And knowledge is just that. It's the accruing of knowledge, getting, it's the facts, it's trivia. It's knowing things. We can look at the Bible, we can look at the stories, and we can know about them. And you can move on to understanding. Understanding is deeper, where you take that knowledge and you put it together. You put the pieces together, see how it works. Wisdom is the step further, where it's how then do you apply it? If you think of a car, knowledge is looking at a car and knowing what it is. Understanding is to be able to pop the hood up and tell people how it works. Knowledge is the ability to know how and when to drive it, when to press the gas down, when to hit the brake, when to steer. It's knowing what to do with all of it put together. And I think Matthew kind of forces us into a decision here at the end. We can look at the story of the gospel of Christ and we say, what a great story, a lot of trivia facts in there. We know more. Or we can go a step further and say, we can understand it. Well, I can see how Matthew is tying from Old Testament to here and here and here and putting all these connections together and understand what he's doing. And I think this is what Matthew is trying to force us to. We can move into wisdom as, how then does this shape my life and how I live? What good is this entire story of Christ if my life remains the same and I am not forced into the decision of responding to truth? And that is ultimately what these last four verses are going to try to make us do. How do we respond to the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ? And what does that then look like in our lives? Like I said, there's a lot to cover. I'm going to need some help. So we're going to pray, we're going to read, and then we're going to get going. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for your son. Lord, thank you for the accounts we have, the gospel accounts we have, where we get to read about his life and his teaching and his words. Lord, that we get to read the truth from you, and that truth changes lives. Lord, we praise you and you thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that as we come to the culmination of what has been a part of our church life for the past several years, Lord, we pray that we respond well to it. Lord, may you move in our hearts. May you speak through me. May your words be the ones that are given out this morning. And may all of us be receptive to hear what you'd have to say. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's just read. Four verses won't take long. But the 11 disciples But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It might strike you a little bit of odd. I find, like, as you read through the entire Matthew Gospel, Matthew's a really good storyteller. Like, he's a really good writer. And then you get to this last couple verses, and it almost seems like it ends abruptly. Like, it's this kind of literary design or decisions that kind of makes you think sometimes that the Bible's a little simplistic in how it's written. Like, it's, you know, it's not that great of literature. Like, it's almost like Matthew's kind of coming to the end of a scroll, and it's like, I don't got much more room, and I don't want to start a new scroll, so I'm just going to, we'll wrap it up quick. Couple little verses, boom, we're done, close it, submit it. And you're good to go. It just seems like there's this huge story of how God came to earth, born into human form, taught and did miracles, eventually was crucified, then resurrected, and all of a sudden it's like you come to a screeching halt here at the end. Like, there's a lot of threads left not wrapped up, if you will. You could compare that with Tolkien. Is one of, like, Tolkien, I think, has written the best fantasy series in all of literature. Like, The Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite stories of all times. And Tolkien, there is not a single question that you could ask about the end of The Lord of the Rings that he does not provide you in some form or the answer. Like, he could have ended, like, with Frodo and Sam throwing the ring into Mount Doom and could have curtain close, figured it out for yourselves. But he doesn't. You have to go, and you have to go to the coronation of Minas Tirith of how Aragorn becomes king. Then you have to go back to the Shire. There's like three more storylines that continue on that you don't need. And if that's not enough, you can go back to the appendices and figure out what every single one of the fellowship members did for the rest of their lives. There is no question left unanswered. It is a thoroughly ended book. And you compare that here with Matthew. And it seems like it's like someone pulled the emergency brake and just hit a stop. And I think that is by design. And we're going to look as to why Matthew just kind of comes to an abrupt stop. And I think all of it points towards trying to force his readers to figure out what they're going to do. So let's just step through this, a couple verses at a time, only four verses. But there is so much packed into these four verses here that we aren't even going to cover everything that can be said. Starts off that the 11 disciples went to a mountain that Jesus at some point had told them, "We're going to meet you up here in Galilee on a mountain." We aren't told which mountain that was. We could try and speculate, but it really doesn't matter. But what does matter is the fact that Jesus is calling them up a mountain. Matthew is tapping here into a theme that you can trace throughout the entire story of the Bible, wherein in the mindset of people who live in this day, mountains were like the meeting place of God. That's where, like, the earth went up into the sky and that veil between the divine and mortality grew thin. Like, it's on mountaintops where you had divine experiences. You go back in the Bible and Eden is painted as this, like, garden set on top of a mountain, this, like, meeting place with God. You go throughout the entire scripture, you see how Moses meets with God on mountains. You see how Elijah meets with God on a mountain. It's just this common thing that occurs over and over again. And each time people meet with God, that barrier between humanity and the divine, kind of, like I said, the veil grows thin. And there's close communion. And I think that's a scene that Matthew's trying to set up here, that on this mountaintop, the disciples meet with Jesus, and that touch point between earth and heaven has grown extraordinarily thin, and disciples see Jesus in a new way, as a resurrected divine being, and they see something that they don't understand, and the response is to worship. On a mountaintop with God, where the air grows thin, and that closeness with God becomes near, the disciples look at Jesus, and they're unknown why, what reason. They're, this is someone they knew intimately for years. And yet here, the only appropriate response for them is worship. Matthew throws a little bit in there. He says, but some doubted. It's like poor Thomas. He just had a bad day, picked a bad time of life to just kind of show his weak side, and now he's forever memorialized in Scripture as the guy who doubted. But the disciples here on the mountaintop with Jesus fall down and worship, and then Jesus speaks to them. And this is the first words in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first words that we have recorded that Jesus gives to his disciples after his resurrection. We know he spoke to them before in other Gospels, but Matthew is trying to emphasize something here. Jesus died, buried, resurrected, and in the narrative story here in Matthew, these are the first words he says to his disciples, which carries a little extra weight. So he looks at them, he says, he makes this claim. And the rest of this passage here is kind of going to be broken down into three parts. Jesus is going to make a claim, then he's going to call them to something, and then he's going to give them a comfort. I hate three-point alliterations, but it just worked really well in this passage. Jesus makes a claim about who he is. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." What does that mean? It sounds important. Like it sounds really important, but what does that mean? Jesus here is, he knows his scripture so incredibly well, and he is tapping into Old Testament prophecy in ways to really emphasize who he is, what he has done, and where he is going. Daniel chapter 7 is one of the more theologically important passages in the Old Testament when it comes to looking at Christ and the glorified nature of Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vivid dream, and in this dream he sees these four different beasts rise out of the water, and they start to wage war on the earth, bringing destruction and death. And eventually, was God, who in this passage is called the Ancient of Days, is seen in this grand courtroom in heaven, and there's two thrones, and the Ancient of Days, God, Yahweh, sits on one of them, and he starts to administer justice, and he starts to judge these four beasts and bring them to account. And then we get this picture where the camera pans, if you will, and we see a human one called the Son of Man. Let's pick it up there. "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, and one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days as was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and honor and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and tongues might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This picture in Daniel of this prophecy of this human one who is through the clouds brought up to heaven, who sits then beside God, and God gives to him dominion and power and authority and an everlasting kingdom, symbolizing the return of humanity and the divine in union together as someone brings what was once broken together in healing. And this is a really important passage because everyone was looking for this character to appear. And here comes Jesus, God, but born in human form, the one who died and was resurrected and then glorified. He's the one who then goes up to heaven to sit beside Yahweh the Father, and to him is given all authority and power and dominion and a kingdom that does not end. Jesus is the one fulfilling this prophecy. And you see it throughout the entire New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. Paul gets this. We could turn to a whole slew of passages in Paul's writing, but Ephesians chapter 1, I think, is one that really points the picture here. Where do you want to pick it up? We'll pick up in verse 18 of chapter 1. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what are the boundless greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Paul here in his writings to the Ephesians church, is praying for them that they would understand this truth. That they would understand this truth that Christ is the one who is elevated above everything. Where God took Jesus, elevated him above everything, and gave him a name above all names and power above all powers, and to him, he is the one who brings all of creation together in unity. Where there is division and power struggles and death, and everything that is wrong with the world, all the brokenness, all of it is brought together in Christ, unified. He is the one where all things lead to and holds all things together. So when Jesus here on the mountain with disciples claim, all authority has been given to me, he's declaring, I am king over all created order, and everything is brought together in me. I unify all things. I'm over all things. I am above all things. I'm beyond all things. That is the claim that Christ is making, and justifiably so, right? Christ died on a cross, and death was the ultimate enemy of humanity since the very beginning of time. No one ever beat death. And then Christ comes along, dies on a cross, but doesn't stay dead. 3 days, we don't know what happened in those 3 days, but eventually he emerges victorious, having conquered death and beaten it. The mortal enemy of humanity is defeated, and Christ stands the victor. And as he stands victorious over death, he stands enshrined over all creation as king. And that's his place. That's who Jesus is. King above all kings, name above all names, power above all powers, that is our Savior. And Jesus makes this claim, and his claim is pretty simple. This is the truth and reality. I have been given all authority. And he says, now because of that, there is a response. And what is that response? And Jesus, well, he gives it to us. Because all authority has been given to Christ, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I've commanded you. What is our response? What is our response to the reality of Christ as King? What do we do? What do we do and how do we live in reality of the truth that Jesus sits above all creation? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, go out into the world and make disciples. Now, disciples is a word that we don't really use in everyday language, right? It's not something, unless you go to church, no one uses the term disciples. What is a disciple? At the end of the day, disciples, it's just someone who's a follower. And Jesus is saying, go make followers of me, as you, the 11 who have followed me and have learned and who I have taught and I've shown you how to live, go take that and go bring it and make others the same way. This idea of like being a follower of Jesus, well, what does that look like? I think the answer to that question is just go read the entirety of Matthew, right? What does it look like to follow Christ? Well, it looks like to listen to what he has taught and to act like he acts. You read the story of Matthew. Well, Jesus tells us that the greatest ethic that a human can live by is love, like love for God and love for neighbor. He shows us that through his actions to care for those who are in need and those who are down and outcasts, to love and care for those who are on the outskirts of the world. He shows us that we live in a kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first, where it's the humble who are exalted and it's the prideful who are brought down. Jesus teaches us that forgiveness and generosity are some of the highest virtues that can mark our lives. Like all of this is wrapped up in the teaching of Christ that in pursuit of him, he shows us that this is the way we should live. A life that looks like Christ's is a life that loves and forgives and has compassion and is generous and that loves mercy and loves justice. And that it acts in accordance with that. Like that when you're marked by those attributes, you are a disciple of Jesus. You are a follower of who he is. That is what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to look like Christ, to act like Christ, to think like Christ. So that others see it, and in seeing it, want it. This whole idea of disciple or of follower, I think, is extremely closely tied to something we find back in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, when God creates humanity, this is what he says. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image. According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock over the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls in the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing." At the very start of the creation story, when God creates mankind, he does so with intent and purpose not seen in the rest of the created world. He says, "I'm going to make man in my image." What does that mean? What it doesn't mean is that, like, we somehow, you know, because I have a head, shoulder, knees, and toes, that God also has head, shoulders, knees, and toes. Like, that's not what God is saying. He's not saying that we somehow physically, with fingers and arms and hands and legs, look like God. No, an image is someone who bears and attests to the authority and power of God. When God says, "I've created someone in my image," he's saying, "I'm creating someone to look like me and to be a testament of who I am and my character and quality." Let's throughout the Old Testament, that word image is often used with the idea of, like, idols, graven images, who were representatives of their gods. Let's just imagine for a second. Like, let's say I was king of St. Joe's Island. Like, I would not want to be. The idea of ruling a bunch of stubborn farmers sounds like a terrible idea. But we pretend. And first law and decree of being king, I say, let's put two statues right at the bridge, on either side of the road. They're going to look like statues of me. What is the purpose of those statues? It could be just a vain project, but the reality is, the purpose of the statues is that for everyone who drives over the bridge and sees them is reminded that the person who rules and has authority over that land is the person who looks like those statues. They are the image of the king. As images of God, we are to bring about the rule and authority of God to a world to remind people that this is what God wants, this is his will, this is his desire. We are to reflect and to bring his power to places that don't have it, reminding people of the rule of God. And as we become disciples of Christ and we look like Christ and we act like Christ and we behave like him, we image God. And the imaging of God is one of the greatest, most profound callings that we have as humans. It is the very purpose with which we were created, is to remind and to bring the power of God to the rest of the world, to stand us as ambassadors and his images. To be a disciple of Christ is to image God. And it's to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. So when Christ tells his disciples, go make disciples of the whole world, he's saying, go bring the rule of God to the rest of humanity. And there's something really small but important woven into here. Jesus tells them specifically, bring it to all nations. This marks a very significant shift in the biblical story, because up until that point, the blessing and rule of God was basically relegated to the geographical location of Israel and to the ethnic people of the Jews. Like, that his blessing was there. But the plan was always to bring the blessing of God to the entire world. The whole world, since the fall, was eagerly awaiting God's blessing and healing to come. And now in Christ, that moment started. A world so in desperate need of healing, of forgiveness, of love, of freedom from death. Now in Christ Jesus, that was about to happen. It's a monumental shift in history. All because Christ stands as a resurrected Savior. So Christ tells us, here's your mission. Go make disciples. Teach them. Show them. I've taught you, now you go teach them. And throughout history, we see that just disciple after disciple is just training new people who Christ is and what he wants of us. And now his disciples fill the earth, and the image of God is all over the entirety of the earth. It's the great calling, the great commission for which. Now, there's no other proper response to the authority of Christ than to go tell others about it and help them live like it. But Jesus also knows that dealing with people is both going to be the most rewarding thing you can possibly do with your life, but also the most dreadfully annoying, draining, and difficult thing you can possibly do with your life. Dealing with other people is... It's both the best and worst of life. And going through the world trying to bring the banner of Christ into a world of darkness is going to be difficult. Christ knew this. So after commissioning his disciples, he ends with one last thing. He says, go, and I will always be with you to the end of the age. Loneliness is perhaps one of the hardest things as humans that we can endure. To be alone is to be in a very difficult spot. When life gets hard, it's one thing for life to get hard and have friends and family around you who care. It's one thing, completely another, when life gets hard to find yourself alone without anyone around you. Loneliness is one of the most difficult things that we can walk through. And the promise that Jesus leaves his disciples is this: you will never be alone. That I, the one who has authority over heaven and earth, in who all things consist, I who rule over the skies and the seas and land and the air, I in whom everything is brought together and unified, and who love you profoundly and deeply, I will always be with you, and I will never leave you. That as the disciples of Christ, we have the assurance of the nearness of God, and that nothing, not life or death or hell, can take that away from us. We are in Christ, and he is with us. A disciple of Christ is never alone. Does that mean that sometimes you don't feel alone? Sure, sometimes it means that. But God is always with you. He is always with me. That is the promise he left his disciples. The very last thing in the book of Matthew that Matthew wanted to punctuate and emphasize is this: we who walk with God are forever with him. As we engage in the calling and the commission, we do so knowing that we are not alone, but step by step, our Savior walks with us. That the God who conquered death walks in step with our lives. And that should be an encouraging thing. And then Matthew ends. Right there. There's nothing else in the book. He's done. And again, it feels a little abrupt. But I think it's intentional. I think Matthew ends his He ends his gospel without closing off all the details for a simple reason. He does it because that really isn't the end, right? That isn't. The story continued. It just wasn't written about. The disciples then took what Jesus said and they went. They went to all corners of the earth preaching the gospel and making disciples. They continued on the story. And those who were disciples of the disciples, they continued on the story. And so on and so on. As the years go by and the centuries rolled on, that story didn't stop. It keeps on going and it keeps on going. And right now, we this morning sit with a decision. Do I respond to the reality of who Jesus is in a way that involves me in that story? As God has called us here to live in such a way that images his Father and that reflects his nature, so that we bring the good news of Christ to a world that needs it and to disciple people and tell them about Jesus and show them how to live and show them that life in Christ is the best possible life you can possibly ever hope for. Do we then decide, I'm going to answer the call, step into the story, and continue on something that has been going on for 2,000 years now, of pointing people to the one who sits above all, the one who sits enthroned, and telling them of how great he is, how amazing he is, and how life in him is true life. Each one of us stands kind of at that fork in the road. How do I live my life and respond to the truth of Jesus? Jesus laid it out pretty explicitly. You believe in me, go make disciples. Whatever realm of influence you have in your life, you don't need to be a missionary to sail across the seas and to preach to a tribe that's never heard. Whatever realm of influence God has given you in your life, whatever you have an opportunity to rub shoulders with someone and develop a relationship, you have the opportunity to preach the gospel, to tell people of Christ, to live in such a way that demonstrates who he is, and in so doing, be God's image, and to engage in the mission of God that brings his beautiful gospel story to a world so in desperate need of it. How do you respond? How do I respond to Jesus? Matthew asks that question at the end of the gospel. The onus now is on us, is how do I answer it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you for your Son. Lord, I thank you that as we read the gospel story, that he was obedient, Lord. He came. He gave up the glories of heaven to be born in a lowly way. He lived among us. He lived with us. He experienced everything that we experience. He knows our pains. He knows our limitations. He knows what it is like to be human, and yet he did so perfectly. Lord, we thank you that your Son was obedient to the point of dying on the cross. But more than that, Lord, we thank you that he did not stay there, that Jesus conquered the grave and death, and that in him we have hope, and that because of his obedience to you, he has been elevated to a position far above everything else. Lord, I pray that the truth of Jesus Christ, I pray that we'd be confronted with the truth of Christ, and that we would respond in a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, may we remember that you have made him to be our king, that he has called us to follow and to be obedient, and to remember that he is with us. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you. May you receive all the glory and honor and worship this morning. Amen.